All right, let's go right on into chapter 4. There are two divisions in this chapter. First is the condition of the last days. That's verses 1 through 5. The second division, Paul's counsel in light in the last day condition, verses 6 through 16. In other words, Paul's telling them what to do in light of being the last days. All right, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils or demons. And who's doing the talking here? The Spirit is speaking, which has the thought of speaking explicitly or forcibly, we might say. This is a forcible talk that the Spirit of God is talking to us about. So here's some things that he's talking about. One, to whom is the Spirit speaking? And the answer to that is the church, isn't it? Especially the end time, the church in the end time. Now, Paul didn't know when the end time was coming, but we know that more in our day than ever before. Then the second thing I was thinking of, what time is the Spirit speaking? And the answer to that, in the last part of the church age. Again, Paul didn't know when the church age would be over, but we only know by living here, and we believe that this is the last part of the church age. The third thing is, what is the condition? And the answer to that would be, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing of spirits and doctrine of demons. That's the condition of the last days. To give heed to something means we listen to it. And I was thinking, as I was reading this earlier yesterday, I guess it was, that how often do we read where somebody commits a crime and said that God told him to do it? Well, what God told him to do it? That's the thing. I'm sure a God told him, but a lot of these crimes are committed by demon possession, and I think even of narcotics and things that people do because they're out of their mind. And when people are out of their mind with those things, the enemy can just take over the mind and cause them to do all sorts of things that we read of in here. So those who depart from the faith, then they give way to apostasy in that. So the word depart from, the phrase depart from, comes from the Greek word which has the thought of departing from something or to desert, even to detest, the word means. Aphisteme is the Greek word for it. Aphisteme. Me. I don't know if it ends in a long A or a short A. Anyway, that's the thought of the word. In 2 Thessalonians, we had a similar to this in chapter 2, verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the professed church will fall into apostasy. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean saints will fall away from the things of God. We're talking about the professed church or Christendom as a whole will go into apostasy. Much of it has already been in apostasy for many years, and I think Paul saw some of this in his time. But oh, how much today. Those that used to be steadfast at one time are now going into so much corruption. There was I won't name denomination, but I believe it was in Lenexa, if I remember reading about that, where this one particular group came out of the organization that they were in because they had ordained homosexual priests. And anyway, there's just quite a decline, even in some that used to stand for truth, and now they have just let down completely, and they just preach current events and this and that, and things that really doesn't edify the body at all. So I think this is the apostasy that we see, and I believe it's already happened. Religion has taken over. This begins with a little swerving, as we read in 1 Timothy 1:6, from which, having swerved, they turned aside into vain jangling. Think about that. One little swerve leads to something else. and end with a total departure. This is the end of it. And he's speaking of departing from the faith of Jesus Christ, or the truth that we have in Christ Jesus. Some say that you can't depart from something unless you had a part of it originally. And this isn't true, because you can lean towards something without being a part of it. You can taste something without being a partaker of it. So you could start on the up a side of a house on a ladder and fall off the ladder and not even touch the house. I mean, it doesn't mean that they're a part of something just because they fall away from something. So anyway, then we have the giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of demons. And notice the contrast here. Giving heed to seducing spirits. I think this is a way that they fall from the faith, is they listen to what, let's put it this way, they listen to the spirit that is seducing. And you know, sometimes it's very difficult. Well, I'm going to change that statement. Most times it's impossible for our human mind to know what spirit is speaking. If we're not walking in the spirit, how are we going to know what spirit is speaking to us to lead us some way? I know people have done things and they say, well, I feel led of the spirit. And I start to say, what spirit? You know, because I know it's contrary to what God would teach, what the scriptures would teach. But the word seducing spirits has a thought of the manner in which they draw people into another direction, into the direction they want, or in the direction the spirit wants them to go. In Ephesians, we have several thoughts in Ephesians 4, I believe it is, but they have cunning craftiness, lying awake to deceive, and we have the same similar thoughts here. The word, as I mentioned, when it's in the plural, is always should be a reference to demons, because there's only one devil, and you can't have more than one. And he needs a horde of demons to do his bidding, because he's not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. So he can't be in every place at once. So these demons have many false teachings that they give to people, and there are many of them, many demons, being outwardly expressed in the world today through many people. Now that doesn't mean these people are possessed of the devil. That means that they're being oppressed to the place that they're obedient to what they think is right with their human mind. It isn't that everybody has false doctrine is oppressed of the devil, and in what we're talking about. Now next we read that they are also lying spirits with their own teachings. These are contrary to God's word, contrary to truth. There's only one way, truth or a lie. There's no little white lies, no in between. That's the reason why I can tolerate a lot of people's failures, but when they lie to me, then I never know when they're telling me the truth again. You never can depend upon their word. Lying is a terrible thing, even in the sight of God. And so these are lying spirits. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, we read that Paul gives advice to the saints there, to the Gentiles or heathens, who sacrifice to demons. Then he advised to the saints not to have fellowship with the demons. There's no excuse for this. And then again he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that the devil himself is transformed. He transforms himself into an angel of light. And he says that this is not a mystery. We should all know that this is not a mystery, that the devil does that. Lies are spoken in outwardly. They're not concealed. They're just outwardly. And Paul lays this out in four ways. And I thought, as I meditated on this, how interesting this is. The first way is in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now, this is more than just telling a lie. It's living a lie, because that's what the word hypocrisy means. It means play acting or being self-righteous outwardly and not even being born of the Spirit, not being anything inwardly. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, He told them to be aware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're raving wolves. So then another description that I was thinking of is in Romans 16:18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by their good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And we have that predominant today in these last days that we're living in them. These are called perilous times that we're living in, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be even spoken of. And we read here that through covetousness they shall feign words, even to their own damnation or condemnation. And then it says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, the thought here is they bear the marks of their hypocrisy. The word there means to burn. And I think the thought there is to burn in their own conscience, searing their conscience with a hot iron, like a hot branding iron. I don't know how many have ever seen branding done. We had cattle, we didn't do branding. We put marks in their ears to designate who the cattle belonged to. But years ago, they used to use branding iron. But the thought, I think, here that we have in this lesson is that would cauterize the mind and their sight, just blind them out. In Ephesians 4:18, we read, having their understanding darkened, being aliens from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, seared with a hot iron where they can't see, who being past feelings. Now notice the searing of this. Past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see, they just don't have much of a conscience anymore, do they? You know, a person can do something and have a bad feeling toward it and know it's wrong, but they continue to do the same thing over and over again. It isn't long, and they're justifying themselves in what they thought was wrong before time. All right, forbidding to marry is the third thing that we have in this list. And in verse 3, these hypocritical people teach that they're pleasing God by being celibate. You know people like that? Well, this seems to make them holier than other people when they're like that. Yeah, but it's all just a show. That's all it is. I doubt if very many of them are celibate, but they like for people to think they are. I better not go into that because that's talking against something, but better not. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 7:1 come to my mind. Now concerning the things wherein you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So that's a good thing. Nevertheless, and they ought to think about these verses, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So Paul never taught that ministers should not marry, but he gave this advice here in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 7. He said, but I would that all men were even as I, but every man that hath the proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they can't contain, roll down to verse 9, if they can't contain, I think it is, verse 9, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to lust, or to burn in lust is the thought that we have here. So God doesn't want forbidding to marry. I think it's a conscience that a person has. There are eunuchs that are born that way. There are eunuchs that are chosen to be by God. And then there's eunuchs that choose this way for themselves. And there's no need for them to get married. Other men have more needs. They have more sex drives than others. And they should get married rather than to lust. Jesus says if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. So he shouldn't do that. Then number 4, commanding to abstain from meats or foods which God hath created to receive with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And they have their conscience seared or branded with a hot iron, and they are sold out to devilish doctrine, and God marks these people. In Galatians 6, Paul said that he had battle scars, but this is a little different. If God marks out his people, then Satan also marks out his people with scars. Satan's scars is different than God's scars, but these are scars on their mind and scars on their conscience that Satan leaves, where they don't have any conscience at all. Therefore, not only are they forbidden to marry like monks and priests, and I think this is a sign for the last days, but Catholics claim that Peter was their first priest, but they don't say anything about Peter that he got married. I don't know how they get around that. Do you? You know how they get around that? Well, see, I know he got married because we read that Jesus healed his Peter's mother-in-law. So anyway, but then when we think about this abstaining from meat, this is for religious purposes, not because we're fasting or going hungry or some other reason. But the reason here is religious reasons, to make us feel more religious than others. Certain days are things, we might do it for health's sake too. That might be a reason that we abstain from certain foods, but not to make us more important toward God. That isn't the reason we do that. Some people go on a fast. God never told them to do it. We don't do it on our own. Only time we fast is when God puts it on our heart, and then we're so occupied with some reason we're fasting is we don't even get hungry. We're more interested in praying than we are eating. This isn't what we're talking about. In the 14th chapter of Romans, verse 2, we read that those who are weak in faith are the ones that abstain from these things, but not those who are strong in faith. That isn't the reason that they abstain from certain foods. They just go on anyway. I was thinking of another verse in Genesis 1:29. God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree." So God had given everything to eat to them. And then also in Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, God said, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herbs which I give unto you, all these things. But that flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat." So the only thing after the deluge, the only thing that Noah was forbidden to do was the eating or drinking of blood. So if God has ordained it, then everything is good to eat if we give thanks for it. And that's the bottom line of it. Giving thanks is an act of faith. We believe that God is going to bless it. And so we can eat anything that without being condemned that way by man or God. Verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the word of faith and a good doctrine wherein thou hast attained." Now, we can see the change here. We're changing the subject, but we're still talking about latter times. We have Paul's counsel as light of the last day condition. Now, so the words, "these things," in verse 6, Paul is counsel by the Spirit, speaking expressly, I should say, to us. So Paul tells Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of what the Spirit is speaking in the latter times, you'll be a good minister. So if you want to be a good minister, then let's do it under the influence of the Spirit. If you want to be a good minister, then we speak as the Spirit speaks. And I believe when we do that, we ought to practice what we preach. Sad to say that there's some preachers who don't. Notice the word "nourished" here. It's a Greek word, eftrupho, and could be to educate. But I think "nourish" is probably the best word there, if you think about it. It's a good word because we are strengthened by keeping the word. word that's been taught us over the years. Attain, word attain could be to follow near, would be a good rendering of that word. In verse 7, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather to godliness. We're to shun or reject old wise tales, or let's say fictitious or stories. But anyway, possibly stories that have been passed down from family to family to family down through the ages. I could give a little story on that, but I don't think I will. There were stories like that in those days that had no spiritual benefit and nothing that would edify whatsoever. And so he says to refrain from that. We have a conjunction here, but, and then another one is and, twice. And the word and there should be translated but like the other. It's all the same Greek word. It's a Greek word kai, K-A-I, kai. They all, it's just simply a conjunction that has the same meaning. But it would have a little different thought if we said, but refuse profane, but old wise fables, but exercise thyself unto ungodliness. In Titus 1:14, we have a thought along that line. Paul wrote, tells Titus, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, this is what fables will do. It'll turn us from the truth into a story. We say, well, didn't Jesus use stories? Yes, but they were truth. They were, a parable is a compound Greek word, para, which means alongside of, and ballo, which means to throw. And it's you tell a truth and then you throw something along the side of it to illustrate the truth. That isn't what we're talking about here. But all these fables that and storytellings and things that isn't edifying at all. And along the same line, Peter, 2 Peter 1:16, he makes this statement. For we have not followed cutting device fables where we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So these weren't fables when he told them of what happened to them, especially on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There's nothing wrong with bodily exercise. Gymnastics exercise is an important thing. We need to exercise, part of our life. But in the Greek cities, it was esteemed to be the most important thing, especially the racetrack. Here we read that it has just a little bit of profit. It doesn't say it's unprofitable. But then we contrast this with a little profit with something that is more profitable, and it's profitable to all and is just short-lived. But those which on the run on a race course to win Christ has a lot of profit. So which should we run after? That which has a little bit of profit or a lot of profit? Now, even people that play the stock markets know better than to invest in things that don't give much profit, don't they? So we ought to know better than that, too. We invest in things that produce the most profit. So the question should not be what is wrong with something that we do, but what's the best? What's the best thing we can do? Is it something that will build us up spiritually, eternally, or is it just for a short time? And so this is what we have to weigh and find out which is the best. So which we don't, because we don't have long on this earth, we don't have long to run this race of faith, so we must do the things that is the most profitable in our life, something that is eternal, things that we can keep forever. I think it's foolish to put out a lot of energy in everything we're going to lose when we can put out the same energy in things we can keep forever. Don't make sense, does it? Do all these things and then lose it all. Just like the man that we were talking about a while ago that had millions and billions of dollars. Well, how much is he going to leave when he leaves here? All of it. Every penny of it will be left. So the only profit is what he's done with it. If he's used it for the things of the Lord, why? But the other woman, what's her profit in life? Well, she'll leave it for probably the state to spend on something. So anyway, I think we have to decide which is most profitable in things in our life. Then let's read verses 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. The word saying here is logos, a form of logos, usually translated word, or to say a faithful word. And I think it refers to verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and it has some worth to it. It has a promise to it. It has a promise of life that now is, and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world for the purpose to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Jesus was made flesh, and it's this one, the Word became flesh, as we read earlier, and dwelt among us. It's this one that is profitable and worthy of everything. There's nothing more, have any more value to it than Jesus Christ that was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's because of this that we labor and suffer reproach, in which this alone is worthy. I think it's a worthy thing to labor in the Lord and to suffer reproach in the Lord. And He is the Savior of all men. We trust in a living God, which is the Savior of all men, not just certain ones that God picks out, but all men, but especially them that believe. See, now these are the ones that have appropriated His salvation. Some, He died for sinners, but not all sinners will lay hold of the salvation. So especially of those. And we read that He delivers all men, even those who don't believe. His death still covers sin in anyone, if they'll just believe. You know, I was thinking too that if it isn't accepted, who is the real loser? That's right. The sinner himself is the real loser. Some people quote this verse that we have here to say that everyone will be saved and that no one will go to hell. But that isn't what it's saying, is it, at all? He said that He died for all, but people have to believe it. I talked to a person a few days ago and they said, oh, there's no heaven or hell. It doesn't make any difference. Well, they'll find out what there is. It's only that He made provisions for all men. That's what we're talking about. But all, only those that believe that He actually becomes a Savior. The word labor here is an interesting word. It speaks of very hard, strenuous work. And so we read, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. It's not an easy road. It's a suffering way. The word suffer could be translated a terrible struggle. And it means to be in a contestant in public games, like a wrestler. It's a contender and strife that would lead to complete exhaustion, is what we're talking about here. And that's how we struggle, because we trust in the living God. Verse 11, these things command and teach. Therefore He said, if you bring it to the remembrance, you are a good minister. Just a good minister. And that's what we want to be in it. But now, in this verse, He says that you demand and teach it. Command or demand could be a word. Parangelon, I think it is to come together with a message, as though it's a personal thing. In verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, until I come. Give attention to reading and exhortation and to doctrine. Well, let's read verse 14 with it, I guess. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given unto thee by prophecy, which the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, and thy profiting may appear unto all. Well, all of these down through here, there are 6 points here that Timothy was to prove the fact that he had the office or the place of leadership God given him. The phrase, let no man despise thy youth, has the thought of don't let men push you down because you're young, or run over you because you're young. And this would be a tendency, especially the older people, to run over younger people just because they're younger. He said, don't let them do that. He's telling them to stand up for their position that God had put them in. In order to prove his office, he's saying that he should be an example. Now, this is proof of the calling that God has called us, is where we're an example. And then we read that he uses the word of God. It's using the word as a pattern, I guess would be the best. His own life, the word conversation in verse 12, and having to do with a speech or behavior that would portray him as one living for the Lord. Isn't it good when they say, oh, he's living for the Lord, and they see that picture in you as you walk with the Spirit. And then we have charity, which would be translated love, spirit, faith, and purity. Now, whether from our life, our mouth, love, or our love, our spirit, our purity, or whatever these things show forth in the life, it all adds up to one thing, Christ in you. And that's all we can see. It had nothing to do with ourselves. In verse 13, until I come, give attention to reading and exhortation to doctrine. Give attention to these things. I think there's 3 things here that Timothy was to pay attention to. A reading speaks of giving a reading in a public worship. Just giving a reading, just reading from the scriptures in public worship. Seemed like, as I have read in books, that this is the way they would start a worship in the old days. Somebody that could read, there wasn't too many that could read, and too many had a Bible to read, or any scriptures, I should say, to read from. So one would stand up and do the reading, and then another would speak on what he read. So he's told it to do the reading. It speaks of Timothy taking charge of a worship service. There's a thought, I think, that we have in it. The way, anyway, exhortation, counseling, sitting down with someone, encouraging others, encouraging people. The third one is teaching doctrine and how important this is. He was to do these three things, until Paul returned, till Timothy saw Paul again, I guess we might say. Then in verse 14, he says, neglect not the gift is in thee, which is given to thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Evidently, the elders had laid hands on Timothy and gave him the place that he had. He was to experience in this place. This doesn't act, how shall I put it? It doesn't mean that he had preference because they laid hands on him. They lay hands on someone and give gifts. I think here, and I've seen that so much in meetings where somebody come up and the people would lay hands on them and give them a gift of healing, or give them a gift of prophecy, or give them a gift of one of the 9 spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. This isn't what we're talking about. This gift that was given to Timothy was a gift to take Paul's place. We read in 2 Timothy where Paul was beheaded. Somebody was to take over his place. Now, Timothy wrote no letters that we ever have a record of, and we have no record of him preaching or doing anything, but he had the gift to do that, and I believe that he did it myself. But the elders surely laid hands on Timothy, telling him of his position in the ministry. We read later on that Paul laid hands on him too. Whether it's at the same time or not, I don't know. All right, verse 15. Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, that they profiting might appear to all. I think he's telling Timothy to give strict attention to these things, that in order for other saints to profit at what he's doing, and to me, this is the bottom line of our ministry. If we have a ministry and nobody's profited from it, it's kind of a waste, isn't it? We can talk and talk and do what we want and get a big number, but if they don't profit spiritually from what is being said, then it's not gaining much. And so this is, to me, the bottom line is who's being edified, who's gaining, who's growing, who's the profit coming from. And then 16, we read to take heed of thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It's so important, very, very important, that people bring this doctrine to themselves and make it a part of their own life and walk in it. The phrase "save thyself" here has reference to our subject in verses 1 through 3, saving yourself from seducing spirits, not save yourself from hell. I didn't know what he's talking about. If we run after the truth, run after true doctrine, making a part of our life, he would be delivered from the seducing, demonish spirits that was trying to get people off track. Now, this is true most especially in these last days. And I believe that there's more action going on by seducing spirits than there has ever been before in the whole world. We're living in a terrible situation, terrible condition. And if you don't believe me, just look at how the condition that the world is coming to today.